My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus spoke these agonizing words as he hung on the cross that first Good Friday. Two of the Gospels, Matthew and Mark, record no other words from Jesus, as though he spoke only these words, or at least as though these words were the most important he uttered that dark day. We must consult the Gospels of Luke and John to find the other six sayings of Jesus from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? All the other sayings of Jesus from the cross make good sense to us. They fit with what we know of Jesus and expect from him. But these nine words, my God, why have you forsaken me, leave us bewildered, baffled. Why would he say this? Some biblical scholars believe these are the only words that Jesus actually spoke from the cross, that all the other sayings are merely made up by later followers who, embarrassed by these words, put more holy and heroic sounding utterances on Jesus' lips as he died. Even more startling, some scholars have concluded that these words reveal that in the end, Jesus' belief in God and his mission collapsed. That he expected to be rescued from the cross, but when he saw that God had abandoned him, that he died screaming in terror as he came to the crushing realization that his mission had utterly failed and that he was a false Messiah after all. Less radically, many Christians have simply wondered if Jesus was truly God in human flesh, how could he believe that God had forsaken him? Indeed, why would God forsake Jesus? Have you ever felt forsaken by God? Maybe in a time of deep distress, or loss, or pain. Maybe you've wondered that if God had forsaken people who seem to suffer endlessly, people that don't have any relief in sight or hope, has God forsaken these people? Did he forsake Jesus? This evening, at our Good Friday service, and I welcome you to our service this evening. Tonight we're remembering Jesus' death on the cross, the most famous death in human history, and for good reason. But what does it mean for us today, and how, at the heart of it, could Jesus, God's Son, say, "Why am I forsaken?" Forsaken by God. The gospel writers record this saying from the cross, and they considered it hugely important. We know this because they use the actual language that Jesus spoke from the cross. Look at it, Mark 15:34. Help me out when we come to the yellow print. It says, at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Mark was written in Greek. But when he comes to these words of Jesus, he switches to Aramaic, the language in which Jesus normally spoke. And then he translates it into Greek, which, of course, we read in English. Why? Mark, or any of the other Gospels, doesn't do this for any of Jesus' other sayings from the cross. Why here? It's very interesting to note that Mark has done this before when he wants to preserve the exact wording of Jesus in Aramaic, the actual words that Jesus used. Notice, instance number one, when Jesus raised a 12-year-old girl from the dead, Mark records Jesus' words in Aramaic, and then he translates it. Mark 5:41. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Raising someone from the dead with two Aramaic words. Now, those are words worth remembering. Second instance, they bring to Jesus a man who was deaf and mute. Couldn't hear, couldn't speak. Look at it. Mark 7:34-35. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak plainly. Another amazing miracle. This time, it's preceded by Jesus giving this deep sigh. Mark says, awesome. I've got to preserve the actual word that Jesus spoke. Instance number three, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he dies, pouring out his heart to his heavenly Father. We find it in Mark 14:35-36. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Again, Aramaic, Abba, it's a tender, intimate, yet respectful word for father or papa. It was not the way a Jewish person would typically address God in prayer. But Jesus does it here. Mark says, awesome prayer. I've got to record the exact word that Jesus used. The heart of Jesus torn open, crying out to his dad. A mere translation won't do. I've got to use the exact word that Jesus used. All three instances of Mark recording Jesus' exact Aramaic words show something awesome. And instance number four is no exception. In fact, it's the crown jewel of the collection. We find it there in Mark 15:34. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, you say, Mark thought it was awesome. But why? To me, it seems a little weird, you might be thinking. For Jesus to say, what does he mean? Why would he say it? It seems more confusing than awesome. Well, the answer turns our bewilderment into amazement, and it helps us to understand and appreciate and adore these words for the bright light they shine on Jesus' crucifixion. the tortured question, my God, why have you forsaken me, is a direct quotation from a song in the Old Testament written by King David. We've been learning about him recently on Sunday mornings. It was written about 1000 BC. We know the song as Psalm 22. And if you have your Bible, you might want to open it up to that song. It's roughly halfway through your Bible. Psalm 22. We're going to look at it for a few moments. Maybe you have it on your smartphone app. You can turn that on. And this time I won't think that you're texting. David begins his song with the 9 words that we're puzzling over this evening. That's where he starts. And, of course, Jesus, like any good Jewish man of his day, raised on the Holy Scriptures, certainly knew this song. And by quoting the first verse, Jesus invites us to look at the rest of the psalm, the whole thing, to understand why he's quoting it and what he means by quoting it. Understanding Psalm 22 in its original context is the key to unlocking the mystery of Jesus' quotation of it on the cross. Psalm 22 is what scholars refer to as a lament psalm. Today we would call it singing the blues. It's a blues song, an ancient blues song. And in it, David speaks in the first person about a horrible experience that he had in which he was brought to the very brink of death. In fact, the horror is so vivid and unforgettable that he speaks of it in the present tense, as though it's happening right there at the moment as he's writing it. It's like no other song that David ever wrote. It really is amazing. David says he's despised and abandoned by everyone, even by God. Look at some more of it, beginning at verse 6. But I am a worm, David says, and not a man. I am scorned and despised by all. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads, saying, is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. But it's not just rejection and insults and mocking that David is enduring. He describes himself surrounded by a gang of sadistic killers that he poetically, that he figuratively describes as vicious animals. We pick up in verse 12. My enemies surround me like a herd of bulls. Fierce bulls of Bashan have hemmed me in. Like lions, they open their jaws against me, roaring and tearing into their prey. My life is poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust and left me for dead. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. David's ordeal keeps getting worse by the moment. He notes that his enemies are like 3 bloodthirsty animals. First, he mentions bulls of Bashan. We'll talk about them in a minute. Then lions, and then dogs. And of course, back then, dogs were scavenger animals, not pets. Like rats, they fed on garbage. They fed on dead animals. Most interesting of all is this reference to fierce bulls of Bashan in verse 12. It's probably the animal that we would be most confused about just reading it as 21st century people living in modern America. What's fascinating is that Bashan, it's a plateau in northeast of Israel. And in those days, back in David's day and even in Jesus' day, it was the equivalent of the gates of hell. It was considered the doorway to the underworld, the realm of the dead and the demonic. It was known actually as the place of the serpent. Old Testament scholar Michael Heiser says, I quote, "Simply put, if you wanted to conjure up images of the demonic and death, you'd refer to Bashan." And so, David's killers in Psalm 22 are not only human. The strongest, the fiercest of them, pictured as huge bulls, are demonic beings intent on destroying him. From David's description, it's hard to determine what exactly is being done to him. What's happening to David? Well, first of all, he says that he's encircled by murderous enemies, as we've noted in verses 12 through 16. Then he speaks of being dehydrated. He says that he's poured out like water. He says that his mouth is dry. His tongue is sticking to the roof of his mouth. Then in verse 14, he says that his bones are out of joint. He's racked with pain, in other words. He's stretched out in such a way that his bones are dislocated. Verse 14, he says that his heart is melting. He's dying. He's discouraged. And then he says in verse 16 that his hands and his feet have been pierced. This is a baffling expression in Hebrew. David's song has bewildered scholars for centuries. When did anything like this ever happen to him? Well, if you keep reading, the mystery only deepens. He says in verses 17 and 18, "All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." From this, it appears that David is undergoing an execution of some sort. Why? Well, his clothes have been taken from him. He's completely naked. He's been stripped of every last possession. For some reason, he can't cover himself. He's completely on display for everyone to see as people stare at him and gloat at him. And since he's no longer in need of his clothing, his executioners throw dice to see who will get his garments. For David, the worst thing of all is not the bloodthirsty killers or the demonic creatures or the horrible pain or the humiliation of dying publicly, stripped naked, or even death itself. The worst thing for David is that God has abandoned him. David's first words of the song, my God, why have you forsaken me?" begin the theme that he keeps returning to again and again in this song. Verse 1, "God, you've forsaken me." Verse 2, "Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the cries of my anguish? I cry out to you, but you don't answer." Verse 3, "Don't be far from me, God." Verse 11, "There's no one to help me." Verse 11, God, you yourself have abandoned me to the dust of death. Verse 15. And of all this, David insists in his song that he's done nothing to deserve it. He's always and only been faithful to God from the day of his birth, he says, verse 9. Why then? Why have you forsaken me? Scholars and theologians have puzzled and puzzled over Psalm 22. What did it mean to David in its original context? Nothing in his life comes anywhere close to this description of utter agony and abandonment from both people and, worse, God himself. King David never faced execution. We know. We've been studying his life on Sunday morning. He certainly had his very difficult ordeals, but nothing matches what he describes in this song. In fact, he died as an old man in a comfortable bed, surrounded by adoring loved ones. What then? Well, we're forced to conclude that in Psalm 22, David describes a terrible experience that he endured that was so painful for him that he had to resort to highly figurative language and hyperbole, because nothing like this had ever happened to David in a literal or physical way, nor to anyone else in history. In the Bible, that is, no one else until April 3rd, AD 33, on a Friday afternoon, on an outcropping of rock just outside the western wall of Jerusalem, at an execution site called Golgotha. Let's look at some of the eerie parallels between Jesus on the cross and what David describes in Psalm 22. First of all, an innocent victim. Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. Second, encircled by executioners, Roman death squad, religious leaders who sought his death. Next, he's mocked by crowds. Actually, if you look at the wording in Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel of what the people were saying around Jesus, it matches Psalm 22 to the word. He's stripped naked. Jesus was. Hands and feet pierced. Jesus was nailed to the cross. David talks about being stretched out, racked with pain, dislocated bones. This is what happens on the cross. Public spectacle, of course, many were watching. Excruciating agony. Crucifixion was the most painful death known in the ancient world. Demonic powers present. Jesus said, "This is the hour of darkness, the hour when darkness reigns." His heart melted, squashed by pericardial fluid, say medical doctors who have studied Jesus' crucifixion. Severe dehydration, classic result of crucifixion. Remember, Jesus cried, "I thirst, I thirst." Clothing gambled over, yes, that happened. Roman soldiers throwing dice for Jesus' clothing. And in Jesus' case, abandoned by God. Really? Yes, really. But why? Why would Jesus be abandoned by God, the most righteous person who ever lived, the sinless Son of God? because Jesus himself chose this for himself because he loves you and me. Rewind back before the creation of the world, before time itself. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit hatched a plan. The Father said, the only way we can save sinful humanity once they're created and they sin is by paying for their punishment so that they can be forgiven and redeemed. Son, I love you, but I want you to do this. The Son said, Father, I love you, and I love the world, and I will gladly do this. I will lay down my life gladly. When Jesus died on the cross, God the Father abandoned him as if he were the worst criminal in the lowest hell. In doing so, Jesus paid our penalty on the cross so that we could be forgiven and enjoy eternal life with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 is just one example of where this is stated in Scripture. It says, Christ didn't have any sin, help me, but God made him become sin for us so we can be made right with God because of what Christ has done for us. This is why Jesus quoted from Psalm 22. He knew he was fulfilling literally what David experienced only figuratively. David experienced it perhaps mentally, emotionally, but Jesus experienced it physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. In Jesus, David's poetic words become literally true. Now you can see why the gospel writers, Mark and Matthew, make such a big deal about these words. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is the heart of the gospel. It shows us how much God loves us, what he sacrificed for us. It shows us, too, that when we feel abandoned and racked with excruciating pain or sorrow, that Jesus has been there. He's done that. He understands. He endured the deepest suffering, not just the worst kind of execution, but the depths of hell, which is abandonment by God. That is what hell is. Jesus did it to rescue you from an eternity in hell. That's why we call it Good Friday, folks. But the story doesn't end here. In fact, it gets even better, especially when you go back to Psalm 22. Remember I told you a few moments ago that Psalm 22 is classified as a lament song? We would call it singing the blues. You can see why. I mean, never was there a bluer blues song than this one. But here's what's so awesome. Lament songs typically conclude with what scholars call a vow of praise. It's a burst of thanks and worship at the end of the psalm from the writer to God. Just to show, in case anybody gets confused by the blues song, that the writer is still on good terms with God. He's sort of saying, in effect, look, despite everything I said, God is still incredibly awesome. That's typical of a lament song. But when we come to the end of the blackest and bluest of the blues songs in the Old Testament, guess what happens? David doesn't just blurt out a vow of praise. David gushes. He flows and floods us with a tsunami of praise for 10 verses. In verse 22 of Psalm 22, all of a sudden the black clouds disappear. The bright sunshine comes blazing in. Gone are the vicious killers and the demons. Gone is the excruciating pain. Gone is the howling mob of mockers. Instead, David is in the midst of his people, praising God at the top of his lungs, engulfed in exquisite joy. He's at this huge banquet. What's happened? Well, David doesn't give us the details. It almost seems like something's missing. But what he does tell us, it blows our minds, and it helps us to solve the puzzle. How has David gone from the gates of hell to bouncing off the walls with joy? Well, somehow, and we're not told how, God has seen David's horrible suffering and delivered him completely. Here's the picture. David is now among God's people rejoicing. The poor and the rich, they're seated at this glorious banquet. In fact, every nation on earth, yes, even the Gentile nations, and not only that, folks, not only are they there, but all future generations are represented in this big gathering. They're praising God for an event that's so astounding that they will never stop rejoicing over it. What could ever possibly be so amazing that could keep people praising forever and ever and ever? Well, check it out. Psalm 22, let's pick up at verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. What is it in verse 27, keep that up there, that all the ends of the earth, including all future generations, will remember? What is it that David is talking about in verse 31? He says, it. God has done it. He has done it. What is that it that he's talking about? People yet unborn in David's day are celebrating it. What's the it? The answer from the context of the psalm points to one thing and one thing only. They are celebrating the amazing deliverance from the horrible ordeal and death David earlier described in the psalm. Cool. But with all due respect to David and his original ordeal, isn't it a tiny bit exaggerated to say that because he got delivered from this terrible whatever it was, that all the people of the earth are going to rejoice, and even future generations are just going to never stop praising God because of it? I mean, come on. That seems a little overblown. I mean, we don't even know what it was that David suffered. Doesn't it seem blown way out of proportion to say that this great deliverance is going to result in people all over the world from every family on earth to look back and turn to the Lord? to bow down and worship at the feet of the God of Israel? Face it, it sounds ludicrous. That is, it sounds ludicrous until 1,000 years later, April 5th, AD 33, on a Sunday morning in a garden inside a rock-cut tomb just outside the western wall of Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ, the ancestor of King David, rose from the dead, immortal, never to die again. Because Jesus rose from the dead, his claims were vindicated. He truly was who he claimed to be. Because Jesus rose from the dead, his followers went out fearlessly on pain of death, and many of them did die, to proclaim in Jesus' name that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Because of Jesus' resurrection, Christianity has spread all over the world, folks, and it is the largest religion on earth. Hundreds of millions, perhaps billions, have heard about the God of Israel and have fallen down on their faces to worship him and to be followers of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 22, what David experienced in miniature, or perhaps only in a daydream, and wrote about in this song, came literally true in Jesus Christ, 1,000 years after David composed it. How so? How did that happen? Well, David had a co-author when he wrote Psalm 22. Like all the rest of the Bible, he wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so what we have in the Holy Scriptures is not simply the word of the human writer, but the word of God. That's how. God has given us this song to view Jesus' horrible death and suffering and then his awesome resurrection in poetic form so that we could ponder it, remember it, and worship and follow Jesus all our lives. Have you ever come to the point where you know you can't save yourself from your alienation from God? And that you need to turn from your rebellion? It's called repentance. Have you ever come to the point where you've embraced Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your rescuer, your leader of your life? If you've never done so, I invite you to make this your moment of turning from self to the Savior. We're going to close our service here in just a few moments. Perhaps you'd like to stand with me and just pray, to talk to God. Now that Jesus has been abandoned by God and rescued for us, we never have to fear being abandoned by God. Never. Not if we come to him through Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us tonight to grasp just a tiny bit of the enormity, the infinite enormity of your love for us expressed in Jesus. Lord, we're not worthy of it. We should have been abandoned. But instead, you took it. You took it yourself so we wouldn't have to, so we could be redeemed, so we could be restored. Father, if there's anybody here who hasn't yet come to that point where he or she has said, I know I'm a sinner and I can't save myself, but I want Jesus to save me because I believe that he is the Lord God in human flesh and that he died for me and rose from the dead. I pray that that person would surrender tonight, here, on April 14th, Good Friday, 2017. And that that person would cross over from death to life. I pray for that person right now to put his or her faith in Jesus. Amen.